told you that this chapter in its entirety is a song that David spake unto the Lord, as it says in verse number 1, in the day that the Lord delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And just from a practical perspective, this whole psalm is David giving glory and praise and even gratitude to God for what he had done in delivering him from all of his enemies. Now, I mentioned that it also had prophecy in it as well, prophecy about the advent of Christ. And from a prophetic perspective, this song is a song of deliverance for when the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation is going to return and deliver the people of Israel from all of their enemies that have gathered to try to wipe them off of the face of the earth. But we looked at the first 7 verses of this song and noticed some different things there. In verse 7, when we left off, we noticed David talking about how in his distress he called upon the Lord and that the Lord heard his voice out of his temple. That temple there is going to be the Lord's temple that is in heaven, not his temple that was here on earth. And one way you know that to be the case is because at this point when David is singing this song, his temple on earth had not even been built. His temple on earth was not built until later on when David's son Solomon came to the throne. And it was under the reign of Solomon that he built the temple or instructed the people on building the temple. So when he speaks here of God hearing his voice out of his temple, he's not talking about an earthly temple. He's talking about a heavenly temple. And you see this heavenly temple referenced a lot of times in Scripture. I'll give you one you can write down if you'd like to look it up sometime. But Revelation chapter 11, verse number 19, Revelation 11, 19, there it talks about God's temple in heaven. But anyway, in verse 8, David begins to talk here about how the Lord responded to his prayer. Again, verse 7, he said, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear me, and my cry did enter into his ears. Again, he's not just saying the Lord heard what I said. He's saying the Lord heard what I said and responded. He did some things. And then, beginning in verse 8 and going several verses, you see some of the things that the Lord did in order to deliver David from his enemies. And this is the part of this song where, in my opinion, the prophecy about the advent of Christ really starts to stand out. Now, obviously, when David says what he does here, he's referencing something that was historical, something that happened during his life, during this time, where God intervened in a very amazing way, in a supernatural way, in a very out-of-the-ordinary way, and delivered him from his enemies. But again, there's more to it than just the historical application, and I think maybe you can see that as we go through these verses. We'll just kind of read them and look at some things here, but notice verse 8, he says, then the earth shook and trembled. The earth shook and trembled. Now that could be something like a earthquake, for example. God could have caused an earthquake and used that earthquake in a supernatural way to deliver David from his enemies. But when you read in the book of Revelation, you see that included in the events that surround the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a horrible, terrible earthquake. The Bible says like never has been in the history of the whole world. It's going to be a horrible earthquake. So you have to look at that application as well. But notice he says the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. That's talking about God, because he was wroth. What does wrath mean? He's mad. And it's more than just a casual, you know, I'm a little ticked off about something. When somebody is wroth, it is a extreme anger, very, very angry. And this shows you that God can get mad. Y'all see that? God can get mad. Matter of fact, over and over and over again in the Bible, it uses the expression, the anger of the Lord, the anger of the Lord, the anger of the Lord. You see that all the time. There are times when God gets mad, and sometimes he gets really mad. Now, the scripture does say that God is slow to anger. He doesn't get mad quick. He's a very long-suffering God. He's a very merciful God. He's a very patient God. He'll put up with things a long time. In fact, he probably puts up with things a lot longer than we do. But don't mistake his long-suffering and his patience. Don't think in your mind that because he's that way, that he won't get mad, because he will get mad. It may take him a while, but he will get mad. I'm sure you probably heard people talk before about certain individuals that don't get mad very often. Takes a lot to make them mad, but then they'll say something like, when they do get mad, though, you better watch out because they really mad. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And I've known people that way. They seem like nothing bothers them, and they can just handle it and tolerate it. But when whatever it is finally flips that switch and they get mad, you better watch out because they're going to do some damage. Well, that's, you know, and I'm not being irreverent here, but I'm just telling you, that's kind of how it is with the Lord, see. He's very patient and long-suffering and merciful, and he'll put up with it, and he'll put up with it, and he'll put up with it. But when that straw is finally broken and he's had enough and he gets mad, he's mad, real mad. And he's going to do some damage. Something's going to happen. And here David is talking about an occasion where God got mad. Obviously, this occasion would be God being wroth historically with the enemies of David, those that are trying to kill David. So God got mad with them. But again, prophetically, that's going to be the anger of the Lord toward the enemies of Israel at the end of the tribulation, when all those nations come together to try to wipe out the people of Israel. God is going to be very angry about that. Why would he be very mad about people trying to destroy his people? Because they're his people. They're his inheritance. The Bible says that Israel is the apple of God's eye. They are his special chosen people. You fool with them, you want to make God mad. I'll just tell you right now, and this applies even in this day and time. You want to make God mad, real mad, you fool with Israel, and you're going to get on his bad side. I'm just telling you. And that's why at the end of this thing, when the Lord comes back in all of his fury and his wrath and his anger, it's because of these nations that have gathered to try to destroy his people. That's why he's really mad. Verse number 9, notice this. Here, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils. Again, it's talking about God. And fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Now that there has a very distinct reference to the advent of Christ. Because again and again, you see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament as well when it's talking about the second advent of Christ. Fire is always associated with that event. So much so that it talks about how he's going to literally burn this whole world up. The whole earth and the heavens, all of it's going to be burnt up, and he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. But fire and smoke and clouds and darkness, all of that stuff in the Old Testament and the New Testament is associated with the second advent of Jesus Christ when he comes back in his wrath. Because here's the thing, we've talked about it before. The first advent of Christ, when he comes down here, he's born of the Virgin Mary, he's a little baby, he grows up, he lives a sinless life. When he came at the first advent, he didn't come to destroy the people. He came to be a suffering servant to die for the sins of the world. That's why you see when he comes that first time, he's humble. He lets people mock him, spit on him, slap him, crucify him, all that horrible stuff they did. You know, he comes riding into Jerusalem on a little donkey, you know, which is not a symbol of warfare or anything like that. When he comes back at the Advent, you understand it's going to be a whole other scenario, a whole other picture. Like when he shows up at the Advent, what does he come back riding on? He doesn't come back on a donkey. He comes back on a white stallion is what he comes back on, a white horse. And he doesn't have a crown of thorns on his head. The Bible said in Revelation he's crowned with many crowns. And it says that he comes to execute vengeance and wrath upon his enemies. It's going to be a whole other scenario. When he comes back then, the Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord, which is the advent of Christ, as a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of thick clouds and wrath and all that stuff. Well, this is what you see here. Just look at it. Verse 9, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. You see that? See that coming down right there? That's what he's going to do at the advent. He's going to come back down and literally come to this earth. Came down. Here it is. And darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. It's talking about people seeing the Lord. The Bible says at the advent, every eye shall behold him. It says they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. It says they'll see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. It says they'll see him coming in power and great glory, all of that stuff. I don't, and this just, I'm going to give you my personal opinion here, talking about the rapture versus the advent of Christ, I don't personally believe that the people of this world are going to see Jesus Christ at the rapture, because he doesn't come back down here to this earth at that time. He comes up in the clouds, and we go up to be with him according to the scripture. And there really isn't any passages that talk in the Bible about people of the earth seeing Jesus Christ at that time. But when it comes to the advent, there's just place after place after place in the scripture where it talks about people seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. You read over in Revelation where it talks about how when he shows up, the kings of the earth and all these wicked people are going to see him. And it says they're going to run into the caves and the dens, and they're going to cry for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face of the Lamb of God. That's all stuff that has to do with the second advent of Jesus Christ. And in this passage right here, it talks about the Lord being seen of people. Look at verse 12, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Clouds are associated with the second advent of Jesus Christ. And that's another thing we've talked about before. Whether you're talking about the rapture or the advent, there's clouds involved. You know that song we sang on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise? Well, you know, I ain't going to make a big stink about it, but it's not going to be a bright and cloudless morning when Jesus comes back, okay? There's going to be clouds. Whether you're talking about the rapture, because at the rapture it says we're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In Acts chapter 1, it says that a cloud received him up, and then those angels said to those disciples standing there, this Jesus that you see going up is going to come back in the same manner as you've seen him go. He was received up in a cloud, he's going to come back with a cloud. And you see that all through the scripture. But you got these clouds of the skies there in verse 12. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. There's that fire again. Now, hold your place right here. Let's just look at a couple of verses. Look at the book of Psalm with me. Psalm chapter 97. There's a lot of these we could look at. We're not going to take the time to look at all of them. Psalm chapter 97. Let's just start reading in verse 1. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Here it is. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw. You see that? the earth saw and trembled. We saw that trembled a minute ago. Look at verse 5. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Now look over in the New Testament, just a reference over here. Go to 2 Thessalonians with me. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. That thing we just read there in Psalm is very similar to what we're reading in 2 Samuel. And the thing in Psalm is about the second advent. But you saw the similarity there. It talked about those clouds and the darkness and the fire and being seen and all that, the trembling. All of that stuff's associated with the advent of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see that verse 8? When he shows up, he comes at the advent in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. All right, go back to 2 Samuel 22 now. Verse 14 says, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them. The them's going to be the enemies. Lightning, we just saw that lightning over in Psalm 97, and discomfited them. Discomfited is to make uneasy, to trouble somebody. And the channels of the sea appeared. Now that shows you that this is just more than some historical thing. The channels of the sea. You know what a channel of a sea is? A channel's like a good illustration might, like right now they got Gantt pulled down. Any of y'all been by there and seen that? That's something else, isn't it? That's amazing to me. All that water it used to be, and now there's just like a small little thing. You know what that is, though, where that water's running right now? What you would call that? That's the main river channel. That's the main river channel for the Kaneka River is what that is. Well, that's when he says here the channels of the sea appeared, that's talking about pulling back the water of the sea to where you just see a channel of water like you would see up at Gantt, but in a much larger way, okay? We're talking about a massive body of water here. So this shows it's got to be something more than just, you know, a historical event that happened. This is going to be the result of something catastrophic. The earth is going to be shook horribly at the advent of Christ, to where it says that whole mountains and islands are going to be moved out of place and completely disappear. I mean, there's going to be some amazing stuff that happens. The foundations of the world were discovered. Well, the foundations of the world, foundation, that's the stuff down there on the bottom that stuff's built on. That's the stuff that's below the ground most of the time you don't even see. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Now, you can apply this. If you look back up in verse 5, he says, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. You remember us talking about how he's using water, flood, to describe the abundance of his enemies. Well, when he says in verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he could just be talking again, and I believe he is talking again about how God protected him and delivered him from all of his enemies that surrounded him like a flood of water. And he says, verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, the people that hated David. It's people that hate Israel. Right now, they hate them. They will continue to hate them. And their hatred will grow in its intensity as time progresses on. For they were too strong for me. David admits here, again, you see his humility. We talked about it up in verse 5 where he talked about those ungodly men making him afraid, how it showed a certain degree of humility on his part that he was willing to admit fear. And you see another example of it here in verse 18. He says, for they were too strong for me. One thing that you don't hardly ever hear a man admit is that something's too hard for him, do you? Men just don't like to admit that. They just take pride in their strength and their ability to accomplish things and overcome things and do things, and it's just hard for them to admit that they have some type of weakness. That's a man thing, I guess. But David, he just lays it out. Look, they were too much for me. I could not handle my enemies on my own, is what he's saying. I had to have the Lord's help. And the truth of the matter is, at the end of the day, we all have to have his help, don't we? We can't do it on our own. No matter how much pride we have and our unwillingness to admit weakness, it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female, because I have run across a few women in my life that didn't like to admit weakness either. But the truth is, every one of us have a limitation, right? There's only so much any of us can do, and without the Lord's help, we couldn't make it through a single day of our life. Not one day. The enemies that we have are just too much for us. Couldn't do it. Verse 19, they prevented me. His enemies prevented. Remember us talking about that word prevented, though? It's not like they stopped me. It's to be in front of, to go before, to precede. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. They were out there in front of me. But the Lord was my stay. That is, the Lord helped me remain in my place. Had these enemies all around me trying to kill me. They hated me. But the Lord was with me. He gave me the strength. He helped me hold my ground. He brought me forth also into a large place. Well, if he brought him into a large place, that means he was in a small space. He was in a tight spot, in other words. That's what we'd say. He's in a tight spot. He's got these enemies all around him. He's closing in on him fast. But he says, the Lord brought me out into a large place. He got me out of that tight spot I was in. Has the Lord ever got you out of a tight spot? Does it all the time, doesn't he? Ever been in a situation where it looked like everything was just closing in on you? Running out of options, running out of hope, didn't know what you were going to do, didn't know the next step to take. And then just all of a sudden, the Lord fixed the whole thing. He can do it. He does it. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord certainly delighted in David. There's no question about it. He delights in his people. But now look here, beginning in verse 21 and going through the next several verses, you're going to see that God is a fair God, that he deals with people in a righteous, fair way, that he is with them the way they are in their lives. Verse 21, David says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. Now, here's my problem with what David's saying here. And I'm going to explain this. David says, he rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was upright before him. I can think of one or two occasions in David's life where he didn't have real clean hands. You know what I'm talking about? I can think of some times where he definitely departed from the word of God. Can y'all think of some? Like Bathsheba and her husband, You know, that's a pretty bad situation there. So what David's got to be talking about, here's the solution to this. When David is talking here about his cleanness of hands and his righteousness and how he didn't depart from the judgments of God, he's not talking about the totality of his life. He's not saying that my whole entire life, there was never a time when I did anything I wasn't supposed to do. Remember what I've told you time and time and time again about interpreting Scripture? One of the key things is you have to interpret that Scripture in light of the context where it appears. Right? You can't just take it out of context. You've got to consider what's said before it and what's said after it. Now, what is the context of this chapter? Is he talking in this chapter about his whole entire life? No. He's talking about how the Lord delivered him from his enemies, right? That's the whole context of this. It's not the totality of his life. He's not talking about how he lived his whole entire life. What David is talking about in this chapter here, in this song, is how he was toward his enemies. And if you go back and you study the times that David was in a pickle with his enemies, and especially with Saul, because remember, in verse 1, he's thanking the Lord, singing this song, thanking the Lord because of him delivering him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So if you want to get an idea, go back and study those times when David was in a pickle with his enemies, and especially with Saul. And you think about how he acted during those times. He acted like he was supposed to then, didn't he? Think about it. Remember how there were times when he could have killed Saul? Y'all remember that in the study? And how he actually had men, his own men, that tried to talk him into killing Saul. Even one stepped up and said, I'll go kill him for you. I'll take care of it. Remember all that stuff? And David would not do it. He would not put his hands. He would not touch the Lord's anointed, talking about Saul. That cleanness of hands there in verse 21, he's talking about how he was with his enemies. He's not talking about how he was in all of his life, because obviously there were some times when David did mess up bad. But what you have to see is that with regards to his enemies, David did it right. To his credit, he did it right with them. And he says, because I handled it right with my enemies, that's what he's saying all the way down through those verses we just read, because I handled it right with my enemies, God rewarded me and delivered me from my enemies. That's the whole point of the thing there. But then you see, well, look at verse 25 one more time. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. In his eyesight. And that's what matters, really. But he's saying, the Lord looked at me. He saw me. He saw how I conducted myself with my enemies. And based on what he saw, he rewarded me. He delivered me from mine enemies. But the thing you want to keep in mind, according to my cleanness and his eyesight, do you know that every single day of your life, every moment of that day, the Lord's looking at you? You're in his eyesight every day. There's nowhere you can go to get away from it. He's watching you every day. And I've thought about it so many times, just in my own life, how cautious we are when it comes to people. Have you noticed the great lengths to which we will go to prevent people from seeing certain things about us? We're so concerned about people seeing us do certain things. We'll try to hide it from people because we don't want them to see us doing that. And I'm not necessarily saying that's a bad thing. But what do you think would be more important? What a person sees you do? Or what the Lord sees you do? And I think what we should do is concentrate more on him than on everybody else. If we could just get to the place where we're more concerned about God seeing us do things, because he sees everything we do. You don't hide anything from him. He sees everything. And it's like sometimes we don't care about that because we'll get off, people will get off by themselves where nobody can see them, and they'll do something they know they ought not do, won't they? They'll get off by themselves and they're like, okay, nobody else is around. Nobody's seeing me. And they'll go ahead and do it, and they do it knowing they're doing something wrong. Well, guess who is watching? Guess who is seeing you do it? The one that matters the most. The one to whom you will give account one day. But the fact that we'll go on and do it and not have a problem with it because we're saying nobody sees us just proves that we don't care that God sees us. That's what that proves. We don't care that God sees us. If we did, then it wouldn't matter if people are around or they weren't around. We wouldn't do it, would we? If we cared about him seeing us. But we don't care. But we don't care as much as we should. I heard somebody say one time, the truest test of character is what you do when nobody else is looking. There's a lot of truth in that. The truest test of your character. But here's the thing to always keep in mind. You're never, ever, ever in a situation where no one is looking. Because God's always got you in his eyesight. And what we need to concentrate on is what he sees us doing. And if it's something we know he's not pleased with, don't do it. Verse number 26. With the merciful, here it is now. We're going to look at a few more verses. We'll stop. But he says, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. God's a fair God. Person is merciful. God's merciful with them. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. See that? It says, how you are is how God's going to be with you. That's fair. That's just. He's going to treat you the way you are in your own life. If you're a merciful person, God will see to it that people are merciful with you. He'll show you mercy. Y'all follow that? That's a pretty important concept if you get to thinking about it. I've heard people, been told my whole life, treat people the way you want to be treated. The Bible way of saying that is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Well, there's a whole other way of looking at that thing. Again, it's more than just people. It's like, you know, treat people the way you want to be treated. Well, the thing about it is, God's going to see to it that you are treated the way you treat people. He's going to be with you the way you are with people. So that's the thing to bear in mind. However you are in your life, that's how God's going to see to it that people are with you, and that's how he's going to be with you and dealing with you in your life. That thing in verse 26, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, I want all the mercy I can get. All of it I can get. And most of us do, don't we? Reckon why it is that we want so much mercy, but we want to show so little mercy. Have you seen those kind of people that they're so critical of others, so condemning of others? They do something wrong, they're ready to nail their hide to the wall. They ought to go to jail and be there for the rest of their life. Well, I suspect we could probably go back to some days in your past where you did some things that ought to have you in jail right now too, friend. Couldn't we? We forget about that stuff sometimes. Forget about the way we were and the mercy that was demonstrated toward us, and we don't want to show that same mercy to others. But I'd be careful about that because it says right here, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. Okay, you want mercy. What God's saying is you better show mercy. If you want people to be merciful to you, you be merciful with them. Look at verse 28. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty that thou mayest bring them down. You know what a haughty person is? It's a prideful person. Arrogant person. And notice it again, he says, but thine eyes are upon the haughty. And what's he going to do to the haughty? That thou mayest bring them down. You can't beat it with a stick. From the start of the Bible all the way to the end, if there's one thing the Bible makes abundantly clear, God hates pride. He hates it. I don't mean he just dislikes it, brother. I'm telling you, he hates it. He hates it so bad, he calls it an abomination in his sight. That's how he feels about pride. And he says again and again and again, you prideful, you arrogant, you haughty, you lift yourself up, I'm going to take a personal interest. God says, I'm going to take a personal interest in bringing you down. And he'll do it every time. Those that exalt themselves, Jesus said, shall be abased. It's important. It's important to the Lord. We'll stop here. Any questions about what we looked at tonight? Any questions? All right. Well,